Well, we are in, like I said, 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 13 this morning. And you can follow along with me in God's Word. You want to open up your copy. If you don't have a copy and don't have your phone copy, grab a Pew Bible and find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to read just the verses 2 through 7 to introduce this chapter, but of course we'll read all the verses as we work our way through this morning. So read along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 2. God's word says, "And Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash in the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." And thus ends this reading, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I certainly can get scared sometimes, not about bugs or things that jump scare you. I don't even really fear failure too much. But when I was young, I was definitely afraid of needles. A few of my kids seem to inherit that fear, as I've had to, on more than once, physically hold them down in order for the nurse to get the shot into their thigh. This isn't recently, of course, but when they were 4 or 5 or 6, somewhere around that age. Well, for me, one time when I was in middle school, I was so scared of the upcoming shot that I was about to get that I tensed up my whole arm. And if you've ever gotten a shot and tensed up that arm, you know what happens. My arm looked like I had been working out my left arm exclusively for months. No longer was I a twig of a middle schooler, but I was a ripped, muscular, left-armed middle school boy. Well, today, I'm not as much afraid of needles, but I am still, on occasion, afraid of men and rifts in relationships with those closest to me. Could be with my wife or a family member, a friend. We have a disagreement that doesn't get resolved quickly, and if I give in to the fear of men, my mind tends to race. I pace more than usual, and I feel like I have to try and do something in order to make things right. Some of you might have panic attacks or want to isolate and go silent when you're afraid to protect yourself by going unemotional or flat. The world tells us that when we are afraid or facing difficulties that you need to cut the toxic people out. But you see, when fear takes over, what we don't do is go to God as we ought. We often don't pray. And we certainly are not trusting Him with our fears. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we actually get a snapshot of what happens when fear begins to take over. There seems to be some lip service to God, some attempts to curry His favor and certainly access His power, but when fear dominates, the ability to truly rest in God often takes a back seat. And we tend to try to take matters into our own hands, as Saul and the Israelites do. Now, before we get to the fearful situation that faced Israel and Saul, we get a formulaic verse introducing kings in the Bible here in verse 1. So go ahead and read chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for and 2 years over Israel. It's probably the first time you ever saw in your copy of God's Word. Some of your versions might have numbers in there. Some older versions or newer versions of the ESV say Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years. I don't know about you, but I do not know many one-year-olds who are capable of reigning, nor who reign and finish their reign at the age of three. Others provide other numbers. The Legacy Standard Bible, the NASB, the CSB, the NIV, they all have, and Saul began his reign when he was 30, and he reigned for 42 years. What they're doing is they're following the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You see, the confusion that happens here in verse 1, give you a little snapshot into how Bible translations work here. The confusion happens because the best Hebrew copy of the Old Testament that we base our scriptures off of doesn't actually have Saul's age when he began his reign. And it just simply says that he reigned for 2 years. This, of course, doesn't make sense given the timeline of what we know of Saul's reign. We know that he was a young man, a donkey keeper for his dad when he was anointed king. He was shortly after this that he was able to lead a decisive victory over the eye-plucking king of Ammon, King Nahash. And he was coronated with much joy in chapters 11 and 12. But now, starting in chapter 13, Saul has an adult son, Jonathan. And Jonathan has risen to the point of being a general over troops. So at the very youngest, Jonathan is like 18 or 19 at this point, which means very likely decades have passed between 1 Samuel 12 and 1 Samuel 13. So to say that Saul reigned for 2 years is obviously wrong. Also, in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, we are actually told that Saul reigned for 40 years. That could be a round number, and so it could be that he reigned for 42 years, as a number of the translations say. And so as far as Saul's age when he became king, he was a young man. We don't know his age. I believe he was probably in his 20s, at most 30, because he is described as tall and handsome. But no matter the age that Saul was when he began to reign, or the exact number of years he reigned, it really isn't all that important. What we need to see in chapter 13 is an experience that is common to us all. You see, we see what happens in chapter 13 when fear takes over. And so this morning, we're going to look through this chapter, and we're going to see three fearful situations when your only hope is to turn and trust in God. Three fearful situations when your only hope is to turn and trust in God. When we need to trust in God more than what our eyes see around us. This is far easier to say than to do. I'm good at praying short prayers for help when things are hard. I'm good at seeing my fearful responses as wrong and sinful. I certainly know that God is bigger than I am. But it is so often hard to change how we respond to fear, is it not? Most of us want to take charge of our life or our fearful situation, which means we focus more on doing than praying and offer up short perfunctory petitions at the pinnacle of a crisis. If this is how you respond to fear, you will often feel distant to God and grow exhausted from all the effort that you are putting forth trying to manage everything on your own strength. And so part of learning how to find peace, how to rest in God, even in the most difficult situations, is to remember other scripture passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13. That passage begins very simply, "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man." Which is why we can look at 1 Samuel 13 and realize that even though these events are removed from us by thousands of years, they reflect something common. They reflect the fears that people face. And they have common denominators to the fears that we face. And so we can trust that God doesn't bring us more than we can handle. Nothing surprises God, and He gives us the strength to turn and to trust in Him and to actually do what is right, no matter the situations that might come. That's why it's helpful to remember the rest of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, "God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will always provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And so the first situation that we find in our text that causes us to be afraid is, number one, when you poke a bear. When you poke a bear. I've always enjoyed this idiom, especially growing up in California. There are a lot of bears in that particular state up in the mountains, and we were taught from a young age whenever we would go out that if you saw a bear, you cannot get close. You get as big as you can and you slowly walk away making loud noises. And I remember thinking, sure, in the zoo, bears look so cute and cuddly, especially the baby ones, right? You just want to go up and grab them. Kids are even given teddy bears. And so, of course, you think bears are got to be harmless to us, but we were told and assured that bears are deadly dangerous. They are not like the docile deer that come around in our gardens here in Michigan. And so the phrase to poke a bear refers to someone who, lacking any sense, out of ignorance maybe, goes up to a bear and pokes it to see what might happen, only to find out it's not good to poke a bear. Well, this is exactly what Jonathan does in these verses. Let's look at verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2. "Now Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent." Well, at this point, Israel clearly is preparing its army for some sort of battle or maybe some defensive posturing. Apparently, thousands of reservists are at Saul's disposal, and he determines that he only needs 3,000 of these troops to do what he wants to do. Perhaps this is maybe a steady troop buildup that he's putting in Michmash and in Gibeah. We don't actually know for sure why or what he has planned, but if you would like, this would be a great time to look at the maps in the back of your Bible. I know some of you love looking at those maps. This is what I did whenever I was in the Old Testament sermons in church, because I like seeing visually what's going on with these towns. So go ahead and open up those maps if you have them. If not, you know, just listen, okay? If you're not a map person, God will help you. So here, Saul leaves Jonathan with 1,000 troops in the capital city of Gibeah. At the time, this is Saul's hometown, Gibeah. It's right in the center of Benjamin. If you find Jerusalem, it's about this far north on your map from Jerusalem. So it's a little bit north of Jerusalem. It's where Gibeah, it's where Saul is from. And Jonathan is in the city of Gibeah with 1,000 troops. Now, Saul takes 2,000 troops and goes to Michmash, which is about 5 miles northeast of Gibeah. And apparently, right in between these two, the Philistines have established an outpost in Geba. Geba is right in between Michmash and Gibeah. Here's Geba right in the middle here. And this fort, established by the Philistines, could have been used to divide Israel, maybe to help gather taxes that the Philistines were taking from the Israelites, or maybe even threaten to kind of wreck the unification of the north and the south of Israel, as we know was always threatened in that nation. But either way, clearly the Philistines' power is rising with this fort in the heart of Israelite territory until Jonathan and his 1,000 troops come to fight. So you can go back from your map or keep your finger in your map and go back to chapter 13 and read verses 3 and 4 with me. Here it says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. All right, now you can go back to that map real quick. It seems likely that the trumpet herald would have gone throughout the land of Israel to recall all the different army reservists that had been coming and going, and that Saul had sent home recently. And now that Jonathan had won the battle, Saul was much more confident that war was coming and coming soon. And so he commands and calls all of the peoples of Israel to gather down at Gilgal. If you see on your map there, Gilgal is right next to Jericho. Jericho is close to the Jordan River. And so we see it's actually about 20 miles from Gibeah and Michmash. It's not particularly close. It's far from where the action is. And it's in Gilgal that Saul calls the people of Israel to come and gather to him. But verse 5 shows us that the celebratory note that came with Jonathan's victory was about to turn sour. I don't think they had the intel that the Philistines were as mighty as they were, and the stench that Israel had become was about to provoke a massive bear-like response from the Philistines. And so, rather than two evenly matched foes, Israel is like a little lamb in the clutches of a mighty lion of the Philistines. So go back to your word of God and go back to verse 5 and read along with me. Chapter 13, verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash in the east of Beth Aven. Remember, Michmash is exactly where Saul's men used to be. And so in the absence of Saul and his 2,000 men, now they're down in Gilgal, right? The Philistines stream into the land of Israel and they take over that important city of Michmash. And they set up their whole army, and it's described as like sand without number at the strategic crossroads of Michmash. It's now quite obvious Jonathan's victory was not a precursor to a winnable war for Israel. No, the Philistines had been preparing for this moment for generations. They literally have 6,000 chariots at their disposal and troops without number. Their fighting machine was built to conquer and subdue Israel, and now was their chance. And with the hordes of the Philistines inside the land of Israel, Israel knows that Jonathan's victory was nothing more than a poke of a bear. And a deep-seated fear begins to set in. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. See, anywhere they could hide, both themselves and their goods, anything of value, would have been taken out of their homes and put into wherever they could imagine them to be, some sort of hole in the side of a mountain. There was no concern with ritual purity here. Where does it say they go? They go literally into the tombs. No Jew would have gone into the tombs, for it was against God's law. But at this point, fear runs rampant. Don't simply hide. We see even in verse 7 that they run, right? They cross the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad. And if you remember the map, the Jordan River divides Israel east to west, and they go far, far away from the Philistine threat into the relatively peaceful area at this point. the land of Gad. And like it is today, if you have means to run from war, you do. Because absolutely no one wants to be around when the battles break out. Now, thankfully, we live in a time and in a country that has not seen war on our soil in well over 100 years. So it may be easy for many of you to start checking out and you think, you know, I'm not much afraid of war here in Michigan. But the principle of being afraid of sudden and intense conflict can still be real for us. Maybe it's a massive shakeup at work and it has everyone on edge, and no longer are you guys working together as a team, but all of a sudden everyone is out for their own job and everyone's willing to cheat or to backstab in order to get ahead and preserve their own financial means. Maybe your children are struggling in particular right now, and so you're bombarded with incessant doubts of things that you have done wrong or things that maybe you could do better, or questions about their future and fears about what may happen to them in the 3, 4, 5, 10 years that come. And often we aren't the ones who poke the bears in our lives. No, in God's strange providence, fearful things rise up that are often completely out of our control. And it becomes easy to let fear dominate our thinking. Like the fear that Pastor Matt told me about in his dream this week. This is a great dream. Well, Pastor Matt in his dream was having a wonderful day, when all of a sudden a relatively fit and healthy church member came to him and asked him to do an important pastoral duty, perform liposuction surgery. Immediately, he was anxious, but this church member was incessant and would not take no for an answer, so he agreed to pray and think about it. And so in his dream, he comes to me and asks me what I thought of the situation. And apparently, in his dream, I told him that it was a very important pastoral responsibility to perform liposuction. So in the next scene, he's in the operating room getting ready to perform liposuction, and he just can't do it. And so he goes up to this church member and says, you know what, I can't do it. Thankfully, this person was understanding and gracious with the refusal, but he woke up still in a dead panic. I'm not sure what this tells us about Pastor Matt's fears. I'm not sure what this tells us about his views of my counsel and wisdom. But it certainly shows us that even when we're dreaming, unexpected fears tend to rise up out of nowhere. And they easily dominate our thinking. Everyone has times in your life when a bear gets poked and you get into a fight or flight mode. So what ought to be the Christian response? It's what we saw back in 1 Samuel 7 when Israel mourned and lamented over the Philistine oppression. You can turn there. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. In this chapter, Israel gave up the circumstances that they were in directly to God. They confessed that they couldn't worry enough to fix it. They couldn't try hard enough to solve it. They confessed their inadequacies, their idolatrous ways. They repented of sin. They praised God for his sovereign power and control, and they trusted that he has always been their help when they needed it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Verse 6, and so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the people of Israel there at Mizpah. Continues verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And then verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now Yahweh has helped us." And so even as Samuel helps Israel celebrate the victory over the Philistines at that point in time, he names the stone Ebenezer. And the word Ebenezer simply means God has always been our help. As anxiety grows in our hearts, we tend to grow more frantic and run scared. But trusting in God forces us to slow down, to pray more, and to remember God will always be our help. He will always give you the strength to do the next thing. And when bears get poked in your life, that's often all we can focus on. It's that next thing. Pray, then act rationally with the peace of Christ. We can't see how all the jagged shards of a broken vessel fit together, but God does. And so our first fearful situation that requires us to turn and trust in God is when something suddenly frightening begins to dominate your life. But there's a second fearful situation that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Number two, when you want God's power more than his glory. Now, this is something we should all be afraid of, when you want God's power more than his glory. I think you've probably experienced this during your fears. You want God to just get you out of the situation. You don't care how, you'll try anything. You just want his power of deliverance more than you want him. You want the blessing more than the one who blesses. Well, this is exactly what we see in the life of Saul, as his reservist army is threatening to melt away with the rest of the people, fearful of the Philistine threat. Look at the end of verse 7. Right? Saul was still at Gilgal, down near Jericho, and all the people followed him trembling. Verse 8. He awaited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, at first glance, Saul's actions appear reasonable. The people of Israel are acting like refugees fleeing the central region of Saul's kingdom. He waits the 7 days to meet Samuel, but when Samuel hasn't arrived by the beginning of the seventh day, Saul panics and he tries to take control of the situation. He says, "Hey, bring these offerings to me. I'm going to start doing this." He sacrifices to Yahweh to try and rally the troops and give them confidence that maybe God might come and help them. But in doing so, he goes against God's clear commands. To help you see the clear command, go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. Apparently, there was a standing agreement between Samuel and Saul that Gilgal was to be their meeting place. It was far from the Philistines. It boasted a lot of natural defenses, and from time to time, the summons would come, and Samuel promised to meet Saul by day 7 of the summons. And notice what Samuel promised to do for Saul in chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel says to Saul, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." You see, as the prophet priest, Samuel not only promised to mediate sacrifices for the king, offer them on behalf of the king, but look at the end of verse 8. Samuel promises to what? Show Saul what he should do. He promises to give Saul a word from God, a directive on what he should do next. Perhaps in Saul's decades of reigning thus far, he had invoked the Gilgal meeting many times with Samuel. But this time is different. Fear has taken deep root in Saul and the people, and Saul cares way more about getting God's power on his side than obeying God's commands. Look at verse 9 again, right? Saul said, okay, bring the burnt offering here. This is chapter 13, verse 9. Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered that burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, so just the first of the two, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Right, Saul goes out to meet Samuel. He seems to be confident that he's done nothing wrong. He knows that God is powerful, and as king, he wants to show his people that his burnt offering is going to be getting God to fight on their side. He thinks it's a rather small matter to disobey Samuel's word and God's word and not wait for when Samuel would arrive. He thinks it's a minor infraction to take the place of a priest and offer a sacrifice. He might even think, God knows my heart. I'm just trying to lead the people in a great time of fear here. And so Saul confidently meets Samuel. And yet Samuel's first words show us that Saul should have been cowering in fear. Right? What does he say? Verse 11. What have you done? Right? This is a confrontive, what's wrong with you? Why are you offering a burnt sacrifice? Why didn't you wait for me? And Saul's response sounds all too familiar, shifting the blame. And Saul said, verse 11, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Right? When he says I forced myself, he's like, oh, I had no other choice. This is what I just had to do. I was compelled to do this. But in reality, Gilgal was highly unlikely to be attacked. It would have been very hard to squeeze an army through the steep ravines that led to that city. And at the end of the day, Saul clearly wants God's power, but is far less concerned with God's words. Samuel sees right through the excuses. Look at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. To help you understand the sting of this rebuke, we need to understand what a fool is biblically. Today we think of a fool as a class clown. Or a child who sticks his foot in his mouth, or an adult for that matter. Or maybe someone who lacks social graces. But biblically, a fool is synonymous with a rebel against God. One who disobeys the Lord and his commands. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Proverbs 12, 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And so the fool looks around at the fears in life and doesn't trust God and his words. Instead, he wants God's power on his terms. And the fool's actions lay a snare, as Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of a man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in Yahweh is safe. And so Samuel calls Saul right away here a fool, very simply for ignoring God's word and doing it all his own way. Listen, Christianity is not all about self-expression. It isn't all about feeling safe and affirmed in whatever you feel to be true. Christianity has always been about recognizing God for who God is and trusting that God's ways are best. Sadly, fear often clouds our vision and it tempts us to be fools. For Saul, this would be a repeated fault, leading to his being replaced as king, which first gets mentioned here. Look at verse 14. Samuel continues to rebuke Saul and says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." And so Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Listen, Saul simply did not fear God more than the Philistines. It's important to note here that when we do not fear God, our lives reflect that lack of fear. The converse is true. When we do fear God, our lives reflect an obedience to God. We're careful to obey God's words when we fear Him. We're careful to follow God's ways when we fear Him, even when we're afraid about what's going on in life. And so, as a way of application, if you want to respond well when you're afraid, it starts with learning God's word when you're not in the crisis. Kingship, like other positions with earthly authority, are prone to having a high view of self and a low view of God. Such was the case with King James VI of Scotland. He was notorious for talking during the worship services that he would attend. On one such occasion, he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Bruce paused. The king fell silent. The message resumed, and so did James. Bruce stopped a second time. Same result. When the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed the king directly. It is said to have been expressed of the wisest of kings, "When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. Good king, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." We, like many kings of old, often forget that we are subjects of the King of Kings. And we occasionally need a Robert Bruce to get into our kitchen. And so if fear is not dominating your life right now, now is the time to hear and drink deeply from the well that comes from the King of Kings and his word. We can't live to fill our lives with endless pleasure and flittering fun and expect to be equipped when we fear. For it is out of the reservoir of knowledge that we must draw when we are most afraid. You see, we cannot simply long for deliverance without wanting to know, worship, and enjoy the deliverer. We cannot simply long for deliverance without wanting to know, worship, and enjoy the deliverer. Here we see the dire consequences for Saul, and we're reminded that it is not a small matter to take God as our genie, some guy who can come and help us with a few wishes whenever we want it. No, God is the Almighty God, and yes, He comforts us when we are weak and when we fear. But He does so through following His ways and knowing His word and the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so if you are fearful now, latch on to what you know God tells you to do. Obey Him. Drink as deeply from the word as you can. Turn to Him asking for help and that He would not simply deliver you, but give you strength and wisdom to glorify Him in the midst of this trial. And learn to be afraid of wanting God's power without wanting God. There's a final fearful situation that we see in chapter 13. Number three, when your condition seems hopeless, when your condition seems hopeless. Now, it's one thing when something big suddenly comes up in life. A metaphorical bear has been poked and all of a sudden life is hard. But what happens if your fear is more sustained? An enduring, ongoing sense of hopelessness that doesn't develop overnight. Some may think of this as what brings about deep depression, a type of fear that chases away all sense of hope. Some of you might even feel like you're here this morning and you think and wonder, well, what should I do now that I'm already deep in this? Well, let's see a similar situation for Israel. Right, verse 15, Samuel rises and he goes up away from Gilgal. He's gone. He hasn't told Saul or Israel how any of this is going to turn out. He's not helped them discern the best course of action, and they remain unrepentant and hard and obstinate, wallowing in their fear. Verse 15 continues, the rest of the people went up from Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Right, the few that remain encamp outside of their capital city now, Gibeah. It's a mere 5 miles from the massive Philistine forces at Michmash. And instead of all the reserves coming to reinforce the count of troops, reveals a massive loss in verse 15, down to a mere measly 600. It says, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, only about 600 men. Verse 16 continues, and Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Here, Saul and Jonathan and the best troops moved 2 miles towards the enemy to the garrison of Geba that we learned about earlier, that Jonathan had taken and captured. They kicked off this whole war. Perhaps this was in an effort to protect the capital, or maybe Saul wanted to save himself and hide there, because maybe Geba provided better hiding opportunities. The Philistines, though, continued to go out every way from Michmash. Look at verse 17. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shoal. Another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Right? The Philistines probably raped and pillaged to their heart's content in all the land of Israel. The towns that are mentioned here are northwest, southwest, and east from Michmash. The implication is very clear. The Philistines' army is going to do whatever they want to do, and they're going to take whatever they want to take. And Saul is impotent to do anything about it. Why was Israel so helpless? Come to find out, this oppression had been mounting for years up to this point, as Saul likely repeatedly made concessions with the Philistines to avoid wars like this. Look at the state of the kingdom in verses 19 through 21. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening of the axes and for setting the goads. Right, policies like this, you don't have to know what a mattocks or a goad is, but you need to understand that these policies are there and have been taking some time to develop. To get rid of all the blacksmiths in this region of the land of Israel meant that the Philistines had to, by force, go around every town and either deport the blacksmiths, kill the blacksmiths, or chase them out of town so that the blacksmiths went over to the land of Gad or some other safer region of Israel. I'm sure many did just that. And after these policies were put in place in order to neuter Saul's army of weapons, the people, no doubt, complained about not being able to fix their simple farm gear. And so ever the opportunists, the Philistine lords, enact a steep tax on the Israelite farmers to use their blacksmiths, right? This half a shekel and this quarter shekel, these are exorbitant prices to do a simple blacksmith tasks. And so not only was Saul's central government growing less and less capable of protecting itself, the people were struggling financially with a steep price for fixing simple farm equipment. Years of planning went into this. And the situation seemed increasingly dire for Israel. And now that war was looming, we get a sense of their hopeless feeling. Look at verse 22. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Here, the Philistines are readying for battle, no longer encamping in the city and the surrounding fields of Michmash, but going up to the heights, to the pass of Michmash, right? And you can see their policy had largely worked. The few soldiers stuck with Saul and Jonathan were ill-equipped for battle. At best, they had their farm equipment to fight with. It says only Saul and Jonathan had weapons, perhaps smuggled or hidden away. Either way, it wasn't enough to affect the looming battle. The Philistines, after years of careful planning to oppress Israel, were now ready to wage war. And everyone knew that this situation was completely hopeless. Well, next week, as we look at chapter 14, we'll see how God works it all in spite of our sustained fear. But we need to spend a few moments and think about what this means for us. We don't always get to turn to the next chapter in life. We aren't given a sneak peek into our futures to see every little detail about our lives that's going to come. No, God knows it is far better for us to learn to trust Him with the unknowns than to know what He knows. I'm sure I'd worry sick about all my future failures if I knew them. I'm also pretty sure that I'd slack off assuming that my successes were as good as done if I knew those. And so God does not tell us what's coming in the future. He leaves the unknowns unknown, even when things seem hopeless. Even when deeply rooted fear overwhelms everything in life. So what do we do? How can we turn and trust in times like this when sustained fear settles into our lives? We must learn to lean on God's good hand of providence. Right? Providence is His power and His promises. It's His power to enact whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants. It's His complete sovereignty combined with His good promises that tell us that all things work out together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And still, we will not always experience deliverance on our terms. Sometimes trials continue in your life. Fear continues to loom large. But one thing is certain. God's rays of light can still penetrate the darkest days. And we are not optimistic because we believe the power of positive thinking. We're optimistic because God is God. And if we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we are His children. You know, often God uses the darkest of days to help us see that this life doesn't give us eternal joy. God uses trials to remind us that our great hope doesn't lie in the things that we get or the things that we do or the things that we see, but a great hope lies in eternity. Our great hope lies in reconciliation with God forever. And once we realize this, we need to learn to run to the cross of Christ. For as much as God might deliver us from our temporary fears and our failures, something else will inevitably come up in life. Just look at Israel in the last several chapters. They needed a permanent hope, a permanent deliverance from sin. And this, in fact, is what the whole sacrificial system of the Israelites was designed to represent. For they were to have daily, seasonal, feast-time sacrifices that happened again and again and again to remind them that sin, as long as sin continues again and again and again, an animal has to die in place of the sinner. All of it was designed to point us to God's requirement of death for sin. But all those bloody sacrifices were also designed to help us realize that no animal could ever fully remove the sins that we've committed. This is why God promised to provide a final, better sacrifice for sins. And so God the Son took on flesh, came as a helpless babe, incarnate. He came and He lived a absolutely, perfectly sinless life, living the perfect life that we all were called to live. And then He died as a perfect substitute for sin on the cross, while God the Father poured out His wrath for our sins on His Son. So Jesus died as a perfect substitute for sin so that we could be declared right before God. So that come what may, we can be secure for eternity. And so in the darkest of days, when all else seems hopeless, we need to repeatedly come back to our Savior. We need to repeatedly remember God's grace, which not only saves us, but sustains us through any and every situation. This is why Christians can face tomorrow with optimism. Not because life is easy and getting easier, but because we know God and have been restored to Him in Christ. So no matter the fears that loom in your life, remember, all is not lost when we know, worship, and follow Christ. There is always hope when we aim to turn and trust that God is still God in every storm. And that He will always help us in the ways that are best. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you to talk with someone who maybe brought you or around you, or find me after the service. We'd love to tell you more about what it means to find eternal peace with our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us Your word, that You've shown us what it looks like to have periods of intense fear so that we can be reminded that these things are part of living in a sin-cursed world. And that even though fears threaten, dangers loom, Lord, we're reminded that You are still good and You are still God. And we're encouraged and compelled even to come and turn to You, because You alone are our ever-present help. Lord, thank You that You have permanently reconciled us to Yourself by Your Son. We ask that you would be glorified now in us today, that you would use the words that we are about to sing as we close our time together to nourish and encourage our hearts, and that the conversations that we have this Father's Day might be lifting each other up for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.